The following message is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary's Orlando campus, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message from our February 12, 2014 chapel service comes from Dr. Scott Swain, the Academic Dean of the Reformed Theological Seminary of Orlando. It is based on Genesis 15 and is entitled, The God Who Guarantees His Promises.
All right, well, we can't make any profit in the preaching or the hearing of God's word apart from the aid of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. We bless your name, Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And we confess, our kind and gracious Father, that though you are a God of unchanging light and unchanging goodness, that our eyes often fail to see it due to our unbelief, due to the clouds of our circumstances that would block our vision from seeing your gracious hand. And so we ask, Father, that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will cause the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ to shine upon us this morning, that we might behold your glory, the glory of a king, splendid in majesty. That as we behold this glory, we may be transformed into the same image of your beloved Son from one degree of glory to another. And we ask it in the name of the one who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to read from Genesis chapter 15, read the whole chapter, and then spend a few minutes looking at what the Lord would have us to learn this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Or literally, I shall die childless. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son, that which comes from your loins, shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Are you familiar with the abbreviation DTR? I was asking my cultural intelligence focus group on Monday about this abbreviation, and it's actually Mike Glotto and Tim Trouton, but apparently this is an abbreviation that's not in use like maybe it was back in the day, Bob Orner. But a DTR is a define the relationship conversation. Define the relationship. It's what you do when you've asked a girl out on a date. You go to pick her up. She asks if she could bring her 11-year-old brother along. You go to the movie theater. She lets you pay for the movie. You need a DTR. You need to define the relationship. It's what you need when you've been dating a guy for a year and it's your one-year anniversary and you think you're going to do something to celebrate it and he tells you, sorry, I've got plans on that day, I've got something else going on. And then you look on his Facebook page and he's got pictures of himself and his Disney day with your best friend. And when you look at his description describing his relational status, it says, it's complicated. You need a DTR. Well, this funny little phenomenon, and I'm sure we've all found ourselves in this boat somewhere along the way, it highlights what is true about all of us, that there is a kind of scale in our hearts. And it's a scale that we are constantly putting things on one side or the other in terms of how we feel in the context of our various relationships. Do we feel certain? Do we feel uncertain? Do we feel assured? Do we lack assurance? And of course, the truth is, it's not just in the context of our embarrassing high school or college dating that this becomes an issue. But it becomes serious, it becomes profound, it becomes a matter of great spiritual import in the context of our relationship with God. Well, this is where Abraham finds himself in Genesis chapter 15, in a state of great uncertainty in his relationship to God. Abraham is finding himself living between the time of having received God's promises, the promises of a multitude of offspring, the promises of inheriting the land of Canaan. He finds himself between the time of having received these promises and having received the fulfillment of these promises. And what Abraham is finding is that the time between the promises being given and the promises being fulfilled is not a time of steady progression. It keeps getting better and better. Do you know that song? It's not just one victory after another. In fact, what Abraham is finding is that his circumstances appear to be working out to be the opposite of what God has promised. He's promised him offspring and he has no children. He's promised him the land of Canaan and yet he is a pilgrim. And it's within this context, living between the time of the promises being given, the time of the promises being fulfilled, that questions arise. Has God perhaps changed his mind about the promises? Have I perhaps done something to make me unworthy of these promises? Or even more deeply and foundationally, can the God who made these promises be trusted? Now, it's tempting when these questions arise to think that the spiritual response is not to ask the questions. Right? It's tempting to think that when these questions arrive, we just need to quote Romans 8 to ourselves. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. And of course, there is a time when that verse is what we need. But it's not what is needed at this time. And I think what we see in this passage is not only that Abraham asks questions, but God welcomes those questions. And in response to the questions that Abraham brings to the Lord provides three responses, three guarantees, three assurances to the promises that he has made to Abram. And so let us look at these three guarantees for a moment. They are a kind of threefold cord, I think, that is not easily broken in the heart of faith. First, we see in verses 1 through 5 that God responds to Abraham's questions, responds to Abraham's uncertainty, by guaranteeing his promise through his almighty power. Verse 1, the Lord declares his promise to Abraham. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And I think in some ways this is kind of the fundamental promise of the covenant of grace. God is our refuge, and God is our reward. God is our shield, he is our rich supply. Psalm 36 is a celebration of these two blessings. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast upon the abundance of your house and drink deeply from the river of your delights. And so God meets Abraham after he's come out of the battle. You remember in Genesis 14, having rescued Lot and others from the hands of these ancient Near Eastern kings, and having refused a reward for his battle and declared in loyalty to the Lord, I will not receive a reward from your hands. And so God meets him and tells him, yes, indeed, your reward will be great. And you need not fear these kings. You need not fear those to whom you may have become a stench because of your act of great military prowess. But notice how Abraham responds. I hear what you're saying, but I don't see how that can possibly be true. He says in verse 2, I continue childless. Literally, I'm going to my grave childless. It's idiomatic. This is how Hebrews 11:12 understands it. I'm as good as dead. Okay, my body is not capable of producing an heir. Romans 4 adds that neither is his wife's body capable of producing an heir. And so Abraham asks, how can this be? What will you give me? And of course we know the Lord's response. He takes him out and he says, look to the heavens. See the stars. So shall your descendants be. Now, I used to read this and think that the primary point was lots of stars, lots of offspring. And of course that is part of the point. Lots of stars, lots of offspring will come to Abraham. Many sand on the seashore, many offspring will come to Abraham. But I think the deeper lesson that the Lord is teaching Abraham here is not merely that he's going to multiply his offspring as the stars of the heaven. Now, the Lord is directing Abraham to look through the stars, as it were, to the one who called the stars in existence. He wants Abraham to see that the same word that has made these promises to dead man Abraham, that he's going to be a father, the same word that made these promises is the word that spoke and the stars came to be. It's the word that is God's omnipotent word. It's the word that brings the dead to life and calls things into existence that do not exist. What the Lord wants Abraham to see is that his weakness, his impotence, is no obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promises. God's promises do not rest on the strength of Abraham. God's promises rest on his almighty power. And this is a power that's not bounded by creaturely boundaries. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, that's the first cord, the first strand in the cord of guarantees that God gives to Abraham to assure him in this moment of doubt, this moment of uncertainty. But look second at verses 7 through 21. The Lord also guarantees his promises through his sovereign self-commitment. The Lord guarantees his promise through his sovereign self-commitment. Verses 7 through 21 have the same structure as verses 1 through 5. There's a promise, there's a question, and then there's the Lord's response. The promise, I'm the Lord, verse 7, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. The question, verse 8, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And then the Lord responds with this, to us, strange, but within the context of the ancient Near East, very ordinary ritual. He has Abraham bring him a series of animals, several of which are torn in two. There is a vision. There is a word spoken from God. Now, note first in verse 12, this dreadful vision. It said, deep sleep fell on Abram. I believe it's the same language used in Genesis 2 of Adam. Deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness came upon him. Now, remember, the Lord is working to assure Abraham. He's working to comfort him in the midst of his doubt regarding the lack of fulfilled promises. But it's a strange thing the Lord does here. What he essentially tells him is before it gets better, before your offspring come into the great possessions that I have promised them, it's going to get worse. He says, before they dwell in the land as owners, they're going to be sojourners in a foreign land. Before they rule the land as kings, they're going to be slaves and servants of a tyrant. Before they dwell in peace and blessing, they are going to be afflicted. Well, it's under the shadow of this portent of affliction that the Lord then does something rather strange. He passes through the torn pieces of the animal, symbolically, through the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. And it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Now, if you've been in RTS very long, you probably know exactly what this is that the Lord is doing. This is called a self-maledictory oath. And again, very common in the ancient world. The idea is this. When someone passes through the pieces of the torn animal, they're declaring, let what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my promises. A self-maledictory oath. Now, it's a very common thing. Any reader of Genesis would have understood what's happening here. What is uncommon and what is strange here is that in the ancient world, the common practice is that the stronger covenant partner places the weaker covenant partner under the oath. If you don't keep your side of the bargain, then what has happened to these animals is going to happen to you. The obligations rest squarely and severely on the vassal, not ordinarily the suzerain. But here we have a strange thing. The Lord guarantees his promise by unilaterally, absolutely taking the curse and the sanction upon himself. If I don't cause your offspring to inherit this land, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, what does this add to the guarantees? What does this add to strengthen Abraham's faith in the promises? Well, we can paraphrase the Heidelberg Catechism question 26. It assures us that God can keep his promises, not only because he's Almighty God, but also because he is willing to do so, being a faithful God of the covenant. He is not only able to keep his promises as the one who called the stars into existence out of nothing, he has, through an act of absolute self-commitment, bound himself to do it. Well, that's the second strand in this threefold cord of guarantees that the Lord gives to Abraham. Let's look briefly at the last strand, and we find it in verse 6. And I think that verse 6 stands at the center of this chapter because, in a sense, it's the summary of Abraham's response to these other two assurances that God has made. The assurances through his almighty power, the assurance through his sovereign act of self-commitment. And so we see in verse 6 the third strand in this cord of divine guarantees that God gives to doubting, fearful, questioning Abraham. And the third strand is the free gift of righteousness. The free gift of righteousness. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, we don't have a lot of time to unpack this point, but of course you know that in Romans 4, Paul provides a very extensive commentary on Genesis 15. And he elaborates on the significance of verse 15:6, and he says something about the nature of this reckoning of righteousness. He says something about the nature of the faith that receives this righteousness. He says the nature of the righteousness is it's a reward that is given to Abraham, but it's not a reward that's given to him as a wage for a work performed. It's a reward that's given to him as a free gift. But Paul also says something about the nature of the faith that receives this promise in Romans 4. And it's really helpful to pay attention to this as well, because sometimes we're tempted to think that faith receives the gift and the reward of righteousness because somehow maybe faith counts as the duty that God requires to receive the gift. But of course, this is precisely what Paul says is not the case. Right? Receiving the reward by works is a different policy. It's a different plan. It's a different program than receiving the reward by grace through faith. And the big distinction is, at the end of Romans 4, Paul says the big distinction is when we receive a reward based upon works, we receive the reward because of something we've done. When we receive the reward through faith, faith, Paul says, is an act of self-despair. Abraham looks at his body, it's as good as dead. He realizes he has nothing to contribute. He looks at Sarah's body, she has nothing to contribute either. And yet he doesn't grow strong in faith, he doesn't grow weak in faith, because he believes what? That God is able to do what he has promised. Faith is, as it were, a rejecting of the reward that could be received by its own works. And it's a looking to God to work it out by his own power, by his own sovereignty, by his own faithfulness and grace. Well, I ask the question, what does this add in terms of guaranteeing the promise? Imagine, if you will, that in a year, 6 months, 2 years, 3 years, you graduate from RTS, and you get out there, and I see the fear on your faces already. Some of you heard this story before. You get out there, you can't find a job. And so, after a while, you've spent all the money you saved doing work study at RTS. You find yourself living in a box on the side of the road. Nothing except your RTS diploma. One day, a limo pulls up. Guy rolls down the window and says, "Hey, poor RTS grad, why don't you hop in the car, let me take you to my house. Looks like you haven't had a good meal in a while." And so you gladly hop in the car, go to the house, have a good meal. Before you know it, it's gotten late. He says, "Look, I've got a guest house out in the back. Why don't you stay over tonight?" You think about it for a second, because you know it's hard to find those refrigerator boxes, and Crazy Sally might take yours if you're not there, but you decide to stay for the night. Next day comes, you eat a good breakfast. Before you know it, lunch and dinner, and again it says stay another night. Days turn into weeks, weeks turn into year. Eventually, you start working in one of this man's businesses. You become one of his best friends. your life has turned around. No thanks to RTS, but thanks to this kind and generous person. Well, the day comes when this fellow dies. And because you're a close friend of the family, because you've been around so long, you happen to be there when it's time for the reading of the will. And the guy's sons and daughters come in town, and the lawyer begins to open up the read and read the terms of the last will and testament. He says, oldest son over here, you get the house in Maui. Oldest daughter over here, the chalet in Vail. I think you have chalets in Vail. And he goes to the list and finally says, oh, and by the way, remember old poor RTS student? Be kind to him. Take care of him. Now, if that's how the story ends, do you have anything to complain about? No. Everything you've received has been grace upon grace, and you don't deserve it at all. But imagine if the story ends another way. Going through the will, reading the terms of the last will and testament, and you get to the end, and it says, remember old poor RTS student? In order to guarantee that from now on, every good thing he has enjoyed will be continued to him without interruption, without possibility of losing it. I have had my lawyer draw up papers and make arrangements to make this one my lawful heir as well. And to him belongs the inheritance. What does the free gift of justification add to the gift of the covenant? What does justification add to God's promised blessings? It adds something very great. It adds the right to those blessings. Paul concludes his discussion of the great reversal of Adam's dominion and sin's dominion through Adam in Romans 5 and the victory of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He concludes his discussion describing the purpose of it in this way, that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. You see, we have not yet received the promises that God has promised to give us, at least in many regards. We've tasted their dawning, but many days it looks like the opposite is coming to pass. But what God has given to us in his word, and Paul says that the things written in Genesis 15 were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but they're written for ours as well. What he's given to us is the right to these blessings by his grace through the perfect obedience and shed blood of Jesus Christ to receive, be received by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and rejoice in you that you are a God who welcomes our questions. But you are a God also who meets us with great assurances and indeed guarantees. And so, Father Almighty, we receive you, God of the covenant. We receive you, God who justifies the ungodly. We welcome you and we rejoice in you. And we pray that in the strength of these promises and these guarantees, we may walk through the rest of this day, through the rest of this week, indeed until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and all sorrow, all questions, all doubt dissipates within the bright light of the glory of his face. And we ask it in his name. Amen.